But we are studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 18, and we'll be continuing verse by verse in verses 29 through 40. So as we continue, I want to reiterate that the religious leaders had conspired together and were acting in accordance with this well-thought-out and carefully designed plan to ensure that not only does Jesus get killed, but also that they retain their power over their people, their politics in terms of Rome, and their positions in terms of individual leadership within the community. But what is actually kind of amusing about the whole thing, that despite all their plotting and all their scheming and all their conniving, they were merely just fulfilling ancient prophecy that was spoken by David almost 2,000 years before. Let's look at Psalm 59, 3 through 4. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine. They run and set themselves against me. So they've conspired together against the Messiah. And so far, things were going pretty well and kind of according to plan. They had their traitor in Judas. They had their victim. And in the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they overcame that issue of not having any witnesses to wrongdoing when Jesus admitted himself with his own words that he is the Son of God. That's in Luke 22:70. But the plan was still not yet complete. There were two more players that were critical to their success, the crowd and Pilate. These two, however, weren't going to be as easily manipulated, and they required a very clever hand to get out of them exactly what was needed. As we started, stated last week, this is why the religious leaders were so concerned without being, letting themselves get publicly defiled. When they went out to the praetorium, they stood outside, they wouldn't enter because they didn't want to be defiled. They wanted to officiate and participate in the Passover so that everyone who had come to Jerusalem would think that things are okay, things are normal, and their fearless leaders are still in control. And we know it was obvious that they had no concern at all for personal defilement, as they broke practically every rule of law and justice on the books when it came to how they handled Jesus. And we studied those specifically last week. So personal purity was not even an issue. Okay, this was not about God. This was not about holiness. This was purely about politics. Therefore, it was their appearance before the crowds that they needed to preserve. They knew that soon, very soon, they would need the total backing of this crowd as they made their case before Pilate. And their plan depended upon a credible threat of a riot in order to effectively coerce Pilate to take action on their behalf. Again, this is why they refused to enter the praetorium. And let's pick up the story right there in John 18, beginning in verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." What John communicates to us in this passage is more than remarkable. I mean, look at these guys, these religious leaders, boldness, their bravado. They've not come to their governor asking for a favor. They don't suck up to him in any way. They don't ingratiate themselves to this man in this position as would be appropriate for someone who held that kind of authority. Rather, they make demands. This man must die. We have brought him to you to carry out the dirty deed. They had already tried him, convicted him, and condemned Jesus, and they came to Pilate merely for the execution orders. Pilate asked what Jesus had been accused of, and they antagonize him. They don't even give him an answer. They just say, "Look, he's an evildoer. Why do you think we brought him to you?" They exhibit no respect for this man. But understand, this is all part and parcel of their carefully devised little strategy. I mean, look at the position they purposefully put Pilate in. I mean, it's an obvious power play, and he knows it. They're banking on the hope that his pride and his disdain for the Jews, which was well known okay, would invoke his absolute resistance. They knew that Jesus saying that he is the Son of God was not an actionable offense under Roman criminal law. So they weren't going to take their chances. They were going to manipulate Pilate to ensure that their plan would prevail. And they would actually use his resistance to incite an emotional fervor from within the crowds and raise up this mob who would join them against Pilate. It seems that Pilate kind of knew what they were up to, and they were up to no good. So he says, look, take him, go judge him yourself according to your own law. In other words, this is not a Roman affair. We have nothing to do with this. But their reply is that they are not permitted to put anyone to death. And this has been an interesting statement because this caused a lot of Bible students a lot of trouble throughout the years. Clearly, if we skip forward to the book of Acts and the stories of the first disciples learning to live out their faith, we see that the religious leaders officiated over the stoning of Stephen. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, this council, and he gave his testimony of his belief in Jesus, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. And the religious leaders flipped out in a rage. I mean, we have the high priest tearing his clothes, which was just forbidden for a high priest to do. And they dragged Stephen out of the city where the official witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would eventually become what we know as Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen and killed him. And very soon thereafter, they gave letters of authority to Saul to start this massive persecution of those who belonged to what they called the Way, which is what Christianity was known as in its early days. And that's all covered in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 1. And it also covers in chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. So clearly this statement that they had no right to put a man to death did not mean what we think it would mean in the absolute sense. Because clearly, they put Stephen to death. So what is going on here? What is the underlying thing in this, the wiliness of their plan? You see, the religious leaders knew that many people believed that Jesus was this great prophet, and that there are still others who were declaring him to be the Messiah. But all that was just details. That didn't really matter to them. What matters is that he had no less than, you know, a significant following. And that's who they were afraid of. They were afraid of the backlash that might come against them because of Jesus' death. And they did not want to take the blame. They wanted to pin it all on the Romans and walk away clean. In Matthew 26, 3 through 5, it tells us that they purposefully planned to arrest Jesus in secret and to put him to death quickly, lest there be a riot. And in Matthew 26, 16, it said that even after Judas had said, look, I'll betray him, let's get this done, they were like, no, wait, wait. And the religious leaders waited and waited until just the right time when Jesus would be alone with his disciples. They thought, with no crowd around him, then we can't fail. That is why everything was done quickly and in secret. They wanted it all done before Jesus' followers even knew what happened. And Passover provided the perfect opportunity. Everyone was going to be busy with their own families, making their preparations, getting everything ready for the sacrifices and all the arrangements for this grand festival. And if things went well, Jesus would be dead before any of his disciples got, well, anybody but his disciples actually got a hint of the treachery that had taken place. You see, there's going to be millions and millions of people descending upon Jerusalem. All these people were required to make this Passover pilgrimage. And there's a good chance that with people coming from every nook and corner of Israel, that there were many people who had never been exposed to Jesus. Maybe heard of him, maybe heard rumors, but didn't know anything about him. And it is these people, it is this crowd that could be manipulated and turned against, as the leaders would classify him, just some rogue blasphemer who claimed to be the Son of God. But still, they could take no chances. They had to make the whole thing a Roman affair. Just in case someone did get wind of the scheming, they needed to be able to point their finger at Pilate, point their finger at Rome. And if there was any blowback, any rioting, they wanted Rome to have to be the ones to step in and just crush it and just smash any rebellion. They wanted the blood to be firmly fixed on Roman hands and not on Jewish hands. But there marks the dilemma. How do we make this a Roman affair? Again, crimes of purely a religious nature were of no concern to the Romans. And again, Pilate's directive, go take care of it yourselves. So they had to up the ante and package this as a crime against the state. Sure, they could go stone a religious blasphemer, but that would put everything in jeopardy. They could not risk the crowd turning against them. They therefore trumpeted up these charges, and they came to Pilate, and they tried to paint Jesus as a traitor to Rome. And treason was a capital offense, okay? One which Rome would have to respond. And it fell within the exclusive jurisdiction of the Roman government. So in that context, their statement was true. They had no power to put a man who is convicted of a capital crime against the state. For that power belonged exclusively to Rome. Now we know the Sanhedrin, which again is the ruling body, they convicted Jesus because he said he was the Son of God, Luke 23, verse 2 and 14. But here's the thing, we're told that in Luke that they ultimately went to Pilate and said, look, it's treason. This is what he has to be charged with. Leading a revolt, telling people not to pay taxes to the Roman government, and claiming that he is a king. This was the capital offense that they were tagging on Jesus. And this would cause, if Jesus was found guilty, the Romans to act and do exactly what they needed him to do, take Jesus' life. Pilate, though, was not so dumb. He could feel their plan squeezing around his body, almost as if their fingers were wrapped around his throat. Now, this is interesting by way of historical reference, this notion that the power to take life, okay, that's within the sovereignty of a government, and it's what makes a government, you know, unique. It can take life from criminals. Nobody else can. We can't just go and take a life. But a government can when it deems that a life needs to be taken because of offenses against the community, offenses against the state. Well, there's a lot of debate about when the Jews actually lost this right and this power. Everybody pretty much agrees that in 70 AD, which is about 40 years, you know, a little less than 40 years after Jesus died, the Romans came in, tore Jerusalem to shreds, just obliterated it. That's when they tore the temple down and every stone was removed from its place. And those remaining survivors had absolutely no authority to govern. And they had no legal authority to take a man's life. So we know that the Jews lost that power in 70 AD. But there's a lot of people who would argue that they actually lost it 40 years earlier, okay? In 30 AD, just like a few years before Jesus was tried. And then there's others who say, no, they lost it in 70 AD. What really happened during this time when Jesus was being tried is that the Jews abdicated their power to the Roman government. It was never technically revoked. And this actually makes a lot of sense because we don't have any laws on the books historically saying that they have removed that right of self-rule from Israel. And it also lines up with what we've talked about is how just corrupt the leadership was in those days, how everyone had become so vile and so complicit in evil that no one could sit legitimately in the judgment seat and be held to the standard set forth in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 21. So over time, they tended, out of guilt and out of fear of God, actually, to cede this power to the Roman occupiers. But what's interesting is that even this was a matter of prophecy. They're not only them, they're losing the right to take life, but the timing of when it was to happen. We find that all the way back in Genesis, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So in this prophecy, we find that Judah's descendants, which is that meaning of from between his feet, that they would not lose the power to rule or govern the people, which again includes this right to take the life of someone in the matter of a religious or capital crime, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is an Old Testament epithet for the Messiah, and it literally means tranquility or kind of peace, tranquility. Thus, according to this prophecy, okay, the Messiah would have to come first before the power of self-governance was lost and before any descendant of Judah no longer had representation in this national power structure, which again is symbolized by the scepter or the ruler's staff. So it is believed that there was always this remnant of leadership from the tribe of Judah, not only during the time of exile in Babylon, because they had all the deposed kings who still lived through that time, but all the way up to the time of Jesus. You see, after their exile, they returned to the land, and they still had influence and rule. Now, their leadership wasn't in this exclusive sovereignty as it was in the times of the kings, but it was administered via a council. And we see this in Nehemiah 7:7. Where it lists these 12 men who came back and kind of started to rule the exiles. And then the tradition has it that Judah was one of the main players. In fact, all the other council members tended to they made decisions by council consensus, but they always gave preference to Judah's opinion because that was the right thing to do. They were the ones who had the kingly authority to rule. But here's the thing. Over time, this council mutated. And more priests started taking council seats. And the power of the royals and the tribal elders just got weakened. It wasn't entirely stripped away, but it eventually got weakened. And this is the governing body that's standing in Jesus' time that we call the Sanhedrin. And that's why Caiaphas, and before him Annas, and before him many others, ruled and reigned in the Sanhedrin, because they were the priests. It wasn't always this way. King Herod, he's the one who actually tried to, sent the soldiers to go and kill all the babies who were below 2 years of age after Jesus was born. King Herod was a very bad man. He reigned from 73 BC to 4 BC. And he caused a big change in the composition of the Sanhedrin. He was extremely hostile to the nobility for obviously political reasons. And so what happened is, he led, the priest, he kind of opened the doors for the priest to take more and more influence in this council. And he helped them because one day he walked in and he murdered 45 of the 70 council members, just obliterated it. And in its place, appointed priests as his kind of, political cronies to help rule in the Sanhedrin. And so from that time, the Sanhedrin was permanently changed. And it mutated from this body that was ruled by an aristocracy, ruled by the nobility, to this mixture of nobility and Pharisees. But the point is that even through the time of Jesus, there was always this representation from the elders, from the nobility. And even though their power was marginalized, they still had representation in the national power structure. According to the prophecy, it would not depart until Shiloh came. Now, here's the thing. The Sanhedrin remained in power until that key date, 70 AD, when the Romans obliterated Jerusalem. When it was absolutely abolished and they stripped all power away from the Jews, the council was disbanded. That is when the scepter officially departed. And even if they had lost that power back in 30 AD, it was still after Shiloh came, after the Messiah was born on this earth. What's amazing is this, is that prophecy in Genesis happened almost 1,400 years in advance of this taking place. Fulfilled prophecy is just one of the reasons we can have absolute confidence in the infallibility of the Word of God. And the precision in which the Bible speaks to future events is just mind-blowing. There's no other book that has been written that has this internal method of kind of self-validation. The Bible marks detailed predictions, sometimes even thousands and thousands of years in advance, and they're always fulfilled precisely as predicted. Actually, I meant to say 3,400 years in advance, not 1,400 years in advance. It's just mind-blowing the amount of time that goes by before these things will be fulfilled in detail. Now, in that vein, in this scripture that we just read in John, there's prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, and I don't want you to miss it. It's absolutely spectacular. And also, this fulfillment of prophecy speaks of the amazing power and sovereignty of God. You see, the Jews were busy concocting this complex plan, all this cunning and totally brilliant plan to get rid of Jesus, to blame it on the Romans, to preserve their power and position, and walk away looking as if they did Israel a favor. But take note, they were just puppets in the hands of a sovereign God. They were just tools that the Father used to accomplish his purposes. And it's truly pathetic how much control we think we have as mortals. And yet God is the one who moves the pieces. He does what he wants, when he wants, and his will always prevail. In verse 32, we are told that when the Jews said that they did not have the power to put Jesus to death, that this fulfilled the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. You see, Jesus predicted that he would be lifted up on a Roman cross. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John 12:32 and 34, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So you see, it was all happening according to Jesus' prediction. All was happening according to the Father's plan. So for all their conniving and scheming, these religious leaders who thought they were so powerful were just these unwittingly, persons there to fulfill prophecy. And imagine, some of the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled by being hung on a Roman cross was penned between 2,000 and 3,000 years in advance. And let's look at some of that. We're going to take a moment to look at a few of the prophecies that would be fulfilled. See, Jesus didn't get killed in the normal way that the Jews killed people. They stoned people, okay? And nobody else did anything else to him. They didn't spear him to death. They hung him up on a cross. And again, keep in mind, these were written thousands of years in advance. David prophesied in Psalm 2 and Psalm 83 that a combination of Jews and Gentiles, aka the Romans, were going to come against the Messiah. In Acts 4:25 and 28, Peter gives us this understanding of David's prophecies when in prayer he says, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestors David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? That's in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Psalm 83. In fact, this has happened here in this very city for Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Psalm 34:20 says, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. Imagine if Jesus would have been stoned, as was the method of traditional capital punishment by the Jews, his bones would have definitely been broken. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died. But here, he was put on a cross, crucified, and not one bone was broken. And then going all the way back to Exodus 21:4-9, God had sent a judgment of poisonous snakes into the camp of the Israelites because of their ongoing sin and rebellion. And when enough people were bitten and had died, they finally cried out for mercy. God then instructed Moses to make a bronze snake, bronze being a symbol of judgment, and a snake being a symbol of sin. And he said, place it on a staff, which is a symbol of the cross, and raise it up in the middle of the camp. Then whenever those who had been bitten by the snake looked at the bronze serpent, they were healed. And this was all prophetic. And it was speaking of the time, pointing forward to when Jesus would not only become sin on our behalf, but he'd be raised up on a cross and judged for that sin, so that all who looked to him would find healing from the fatal condition that it was brought about by the bite of sin in their lives. And then Deuteronomy 21:23 says that he who is hanged is accursed of God. And in Galatians 3:13-14 explains that when Jesus was crucified and hung on that cross, he became accursed of God, as he took upon himself the curse for the wrongdoing of every man, woman, and child. So it should be clear here that no matter how much these religious leaders are doing their evil deeds, that God is the one who is in control. Yeah, the Romans, they were critical to the success of the religious leaders' devious plan. But the involvement of the Romans and their bloody cross were all a part of the Father's plan. And it was announced to us thousands of years in advance. This stuff blows my mind away. John 18, 33 through 38. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "You are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate must have been totally freaking out right at this moment. Who is this guy? Where does he come from? Why do they disdain him so much? So he takes Jesus back for this private discussion to get away from those devious manipulators. And he's like, an evil doer? How so? Pilate was not convinced. By asking if Jesus was king of the Jews, okay, we can tell that he knew Jesus was standing before him because of Jewish politics and not because of any legitimate accusation of crimes against the Roman state. Pilate doesn't even mention, you know, tax evasion or, you know, inciting riots. It doesn't get mentioned at all. Jesus went with Pilate. He was not afraid. He didn't lose his composure. He wasn't arrogant or defiant. He stood there in confidence and answered the question. And if his cool demeanor did not frighten Pilate enough, his answer surely shook him to the bones. Jesus wanted to know if Pilate actually cared to know the truth. That answer carried with it the scary implication that Jesus was actually in the position with the legitimate authority to give Pilate the truth. Disturbed with this inference, Pilate reacted and tried to reestablish his own authority. "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate knew this claim of treason was false, but he wanted to know what was behind everything. Why did the Jews want Jesus dead? So Jesus once again turns the discussion upside down and reestablishes his own authority. And he says, "This kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is a higher kingdom than yours. It is not of this world. As such, it is not the kind of kingdom that you need to be worried about in terms of your little fiefdom here on earth. This is evidenced by the fact that I've asked no one to fight for me, and no one is causing or going to cause any sort of rebellion to establish my kingdom. Quite unlike what the Jews would otherwise want you to believe." Take note of the possessory claims. They were not lost on Pilate. "My kingdom," he mentions it three times. "My servants." See, Jesus lets Pilate know that he is supreme over this supernatural kingdom, and neither the Jews nor Pilate have any authority in his realm or over his people. We know that Pilate was shaken, because his reply is, "So, you are a king." See, in the Greek, the emphasis is on the statement, "You are," and it's not on king. In other words, Pilate wasn't saying sarcastically, you know, "Oh, so you think you're a king, do you? Oh, we have a king here in the room." Rather, with a bit of surprise and a lot of uneasiness, he all of a sudden starts to understand. "So, you are a king." And Jesus affirmed him in this sudden epiphany. Our translation, this is amazing. Our translation says, "You say correctly that I am a king." But in the Greek, you know what he does? He once again merely speaks his name. The Father's name which had been given to Jesus. Ego eimi. I am. "You say that I am a king? I am." Pilate, you don't even know who you're dealing with. I am more than a man, as my kingdom is not of this world. I am more than a king. I am entirely supreme. I am. Then Jesus puts the exclamation mark on the statement by saying, for this reason I have been born, indicating that he had been born. Yes, he is 100% man. But then he says, and for this I have come into the world, indicating that yes, although I was born, I'm not from this world. I pre-existed and therefore came into this world. I am 100% God. And I came to testify to the truth. In other words, Pilate, don't worry. I have not come to claim any right and title to a throne here and now, but to testify to this truth. I am. I came to give witness to the fact that I, the Lord God and creator of the universe, emptied myself, came in the form of the man so that I would be lifted up on this Roman cross in order that those who are of the truth would come to know and believe this truth. I came forth from the Father, therefore I am. We spent so much time in this book of John studying that little phrase there and the incredible implications of ego and me. I am. I am everything. Always has been and always will be. Then Jesus says something that is very profound and just flips, I'm sure, Pilate's mind out. We know it does because he gets kind of cynical at the end. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Get that, everyone who is of the truth. You see, truth was this hotly debated topic amongst the Greeks and in the Roman communities, this philosophical things that they would bounce around and try to discern. And Jesus just takes it away from this philosophical concept and throws it away. He also removes it from some frozen standard or something that people must know. And he gives this word life. And even an element of possession and self-awareness. He does not say everyone who knows the truth. No, he says everyone who is of the truth. In the Greek, it says it takes a present and active, currently, right now, this moment in time, awareness of the truth, to belong to the truth. And those who currently, presently, actively, right now, belong to this truth can hear the voice of Jesus. It brings to mind John 10. Remember when the religious leaders asked Jesus point blank if he was the Christ? And he said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, he's saying, just look around. The truth is evident and has been displayed in your midst, but you don't believe because you can't believe, because you don't belong to me. If you belong to me, you would not only hear, you'd be fully aware of the truth that I am the Christ, and you would also follow. You see, truth is about Jesus. It's about the man. It's about the person. He is truth, and everything testifies to this. In the Gospel of John, we saw that the Father testified that Jesus is the truth. We saw the Son testify to that he is the truth. We saw the Spirit declare that Jesus is the truth. And we know that all of creation testifies to this unbending truth. And that is why it's not some frozen standard or some mystical, philosophical concept. The truth is all about knowing that Jesus came to manifest to the world that he is the Christ, the great I am, the true king, the only king that sits and rules over all of creation. You see, as Pilate will soon confess, as we'll get to next week, he is truly the man. In retort, Pilate just said, what is truth? It would be easy to just write this off as some sarcastic comment and just move on and go to the next verse. But I think this reply says so much more, and it gives us insight into Pilate's overall worldview and why he was able to be manipulated in this whole scene of events. See, we know from Pilate's position, just historically, that as a governor, he was likely born into a middle-class Italian family. And we actually know the region where he was born from and his town where he grew up in. And his family was, yeah, they were middle class. So he had to go get military experience. And that was part of his journey. But for the most part of his life, his profession has been about politics. And his world has been about variations on the truth, declinations of the truth, changing truths, and even downright perversions of the truth. So he was unable to connect with what Jesus had been saying. His worldview had no frame of reference for truth being alive, truth being self-aware, truth being possessive and found in a person and in a relationship, being of the truth. In his world of politics, truth was always forced to submit to the practical realities of surviving this life. Hence to Pilate, truth was always relative, and it was always changing. Hence his comment, "What is truth?" Moving on in verse 38 through 40. "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." See, Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent of treason against the state. But he knows this is not going to go down easily with the Jews. I mean, they had this bone that they were feverishly grinding, and he knew he couldn't get that loose from them very easy. And so after this private 101, you know, time with Jesus, he was very unsettled, and he just wanted to set Jesus free. So he comes out and announces his verdict. He's innocent. "But in accordance with the Passover custom, I will release for you someone who's in prison." And he puts forward this alternative. See, I believe that he chose Barabbas specifically because he thought that would ensure Jesus' release. In Matthew 27:17, we're told that Pilate gave them this choice: Barabbas or Jesus. It was his idea. Now, this Barabbas was a very bad man. Okay, in addition to being a robber, as John tells us, we find out in Luke 23:18 and 19 that he had been in prison for insurrection and murder, both of which were capital crimes against the state. And it is this fact that I find extremely intriguing as to why Pilate would pick this man. These were crimes against the Roman state. And for someone who is charged with keeping the peace and ensuring the stability of Rome, it would not be in his best interest to let this man go. So therefore, even in offering up Barabbas as an alternative, Pilate not only declared Jesus' innocence and basically said it would be a total travesty to have this guy killed, but make no mistake, okay, this didn't come out of some sense of justice. As we just discovered, Pilate doesn't have truth as his foundation. So it wasn't justice for justice's sake, okay? He offered up Barabbas because Pilate started to be overtaken with fear. Fear began to grow in his heart, and we're going to see this next week. Jesus shook up this man, and he's thinking, what if he is truly a king of this unseen world? What if he is not from here? Things were getting way too uncomfortable for Pilate's liking. So he picked Barabbas, thinking there's no way the Jews would want this terrible man released. If he was set free, this guy would go crazy. He would undoubtedly cause twice as much trouble, thinking he sailed under some lucky star. And so it'd be all the more brazen, you know, with his atrocities. And I don't think Pilate imagined for a moment that the Jews would choose this man over Jesus. And as we know, Pilate's confidence was well overstated. I mean, he clearly had this, thought he had it in the bag. He comes out and he like pokes them in the eye by saying, he's the king of the Jews. I mean, he could have just referred to him as a prisoner or as Jesus, but he was poking him in the eye because of his disdain for these guys. And it is clear that Pilate did not understand what was at stake. And he errantly believed that they would be even remotely rational in their decision. But Pilate, here's the piece that Pilate didn't know. These religious leaders were not operating on their own accord. Okay, they weren't following their own instructions. They were following the instructions of their father, the devil. And we know, okay, that even the devil was just a tool that was being used by God to accomplish his purposes. Remember in John 8:38 through 47, Jesus made it clear who they followed? And he said, "You don't follow me because you only listen to your father, the devil. So they wanted Jesus dead. And because there was not just, there was all this behind-the-scenes supernatural activity that was going on, they would stop at nothing until they saw Jesus hanging on a cross. In Matthew 27, 20 through 23, we're told that the leading priests and the other leaders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. They started going around and chanting that Jesus must be crucified. Mark 15, 11 says that they were the ones who stirred up the crowd into this fervorous roar. And Luke tells us that this cry, okay, by John about Barabbas, give us Barabbas, it became this mighty roar. And with one voice, they shouted, kill him, kill him, kill him. We get that in Luke 23, 18 through 23. The power of the mob. The plan is coming together. They had their player in their palms. Remember, Jerusalem was packed with millions of people who had come to celebrate Passover. The population of Jerusalem was easily 3 to 4 times its normal size during these big festivals. And I am sure that very few of those in that crowd had any idea who Jesus was or what was really going on. They just saw their leaders being mocked by Pilate, by this foreign occupier, this enemy. And when they saw him being resistant to what these religious leaders thought was best for Israel, so they were easily persuaded. They were easily manipulated. And with very little effort on the part of these religious leaders, they joined their voices with the voices of the priests and the leaders in crying out, not this man, but Barabbas. Once again, we must stop, and we'll continue with this amazing tale next week as we go into the second discussion with Pilate. Let's pray. Father, I thank you just for how amazing your word is. And that every time we look and every time we take another glimpse, you're revealing to us things that you talked about thousands of years in advance, things that are just, you know, detailed, specific, unbelievable. This whole story, this whole passion, as it all plays out, the animosity, the evil, the planning, the conniving, all of it, just going along according to what you had scripted. I thank you that your word is truth. I thank you that you are the truth. I thank you that you have clearly made manifest the truth about your son, that he is the I am. And I just pray for us tonight as we continue to study in this passion and the final days of Jesus' life, the final day, the final hours, the final moments, that we would be just drawn in to not just the sadness, because this is actually for us a time of rejoicing. This was your plan. And Isaiah tells us that it brought you joy to do this because you knew what would result from it. And that is us here, sitting here, being able to worship you as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Us sitting here in fellowship, loving each other as we love you. So I thank you, God. I thank you for the power of your word. And just continue to draw us to you this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.